need to do?
Let's try that. Okay. Good morning. Thank you, everybody, for giving me this privilege to speak to you on the topic of covenants. So, there are a lot of covenants in the Bible, but today I'm going to be talking on specifically honing in on talking about the Davidic covenant. And I thank you again. There is a lot to be, you can glean a lot. There's a lot of content out there on the net for it, but we're just going to be seeing how God has blessed all of us through the Davidic covenant. Each one of them, each essentially a covenant is a promise. And each one of these promises is made to individuals like Abraham. Therefore, they have an Abrahamic covenant to Moses, to the Moses, and therefore you have the Mosaic covenant. So in this case, God made a promise with David. And we're going to be looking at this. And the text can primarily be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. Let's take a look at that portion of that scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and before I start reading the portion, I want to give you a quick background. And then we can drop into the portion of the text that we're going to be looking at. So the background of the covenant starts in the top of chapter 7, verse 1. And even before chapter 7, David has already conquered many lands. And before even that, he has taken over the kingship from Saul. And he has been at war, and he's been successful at war. And now he is resting. He's done after subduing a lot of his enemies. He's now resting and he's reflecting. And he notices at the top of chapter 7 that he notices that he's living in a big palace, but God is living in a tent. A tent is primarily because they have been going through the desert for 40 years, and after that they have been in war, and then finally they managed to conquer the promised land that God had promised to them. No big temple or physical structure. And so we drop down and we pick it up in verse 8. I'm reading from the Old English. I grew up in the King James Version, so bear with me. Now therefore, so thou shalt say unto thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, and like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Before we continue, let us commit this time to God. Father, we come to you this morning as we look into this portion and as we recount the time you spoke to David, your beloved one, the one that was after your heart. Father, we ask you to be with us as we understand a little bit more about you and appreciate you a little bit more. We ask all this very humbly in your son's most precious name. Amen. So, just a quick recap. So David says, I want to build a house for you, God. But God turns around and he says that, look, for all this time that I've been with you, I've taken you out of the fields. You were a sheep, you were a shepherd then. I've taken you and I've made you a ruler over all my people. And you have done, and all these times I was sojourning in a tent. God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant to a land. So in the process at the bottom of verse 11, you will find that God talks about his people and that he was ruling over, and that that eventually Israel will find a land and they will not move from there and nobody would afflict them. But the best part about this portion, this is essentially God is talking to David, although through Nathan, but he's addressing all this to David. The best part, I think, is found actually in verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. The operative word here is the word forever, being the idea that God will establish for David a lineage, and we will see how this will actually play out. These are promises. When God says something about what he will do, he will do it. This is a promise that will happen. The question is going to be eventually, or more like, when will it happen? So that's what a covenant is. It's a promise. What is involved in a promise? So if you actually look at a promise with all the other covenants, you will find that there is a pattern here. There is parties involved. In this case, it's God with David. There is an agreement. In this case, he's saying, I will establish, even in verse 16, just take for example, I will, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. Those are the things that come out of a promise. You will find that also in the Abrahamic covenant and also in the Mosaic covenant. We'll talk about that. There is also talk about non-conformity and conformity. As much as there is none, there are benefits of an agreement. I go into an agreement, in most cases, if I go into an agreement with someone who is stronger than me, I want the benefit of that person. So if, for example, if you marry rich, you will get the benefits of that riches. And in non-conformity, if you don't uphold your end of what you're supposed to do, then the covenant is null and void and can be broken. But in this case, we will also talk about what happens if there is non-conformity in this covenant. So all covenants have an objective. As I've already said earlier, there is an agreement. If you do this, you will get this. If you don't do this, that's what I call the primary objective. There is always a secondary objective with God. Always look behind, peel it away, be patient, and look carefully for the second objective. God is not always in just the obvious. He's you can see him in the non-obvious also. In this case, all the covenants have a greater objective, secondary objective, redemption. We'll talk about that also a little bit more. So, we'll talk about what is the characteristics of this covenant. Sometimes it's easier to see a covenant when you compare it with two different other covenants. There are a lot of them. I'm just taking the Mosaic one. Nothing special about the Mosaic covenant. I just only want to bring up some points here, which is primarily in that second column there. The characteristics of the covenant. There's something called condition. There's condition and unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant starts with if you listen, if you are obedient to me, I will dwell with you. You will have blessings. If the promise or the agreement, conversation, the language starts with that if, that's condition. In this case, we have just read. There is no if here. There is an if in the latter part, but it doesn't start. That is a more like part of the covenant. It's not conditioned whether David does or not. This is an unconditional. I am going to establish. So if you look at verse 16, it just reinforces that point. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. There is no if. Even though, if you look at the verse before that, maybe verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. What he's saying here in verse 14, he will punish those that he has entrusted this covenant to. And if they commit iniquity, he will punish them. He doesn't break the covenant. The covenants are non-breaking. It is forever. And that's one thing good about our God. It is a forever God. All he says, what he says, goes on into eternity. So there is on the last column, the aspect of non-conformity. In the Mosaic covenant, they are told to obey God. And if they do not obey God, they will lose their land. And then there will also be loss of relationship. God will not be, will not bless them, will not protect them. And they would lose many battles and they would be very miserable. Those, if you read through the times that when they were walking through the desert, those times that when they didn't listen to God, that's an example of when they did not obey God. Whereas with David, it does not hazard the ultimate realization of this provision. He's going to be a king forever, or at least his dynasty will be there forever. He knows also, we also know in the very top of verse 12, David will not live on forever. David as an individual, King David, will die eventually. He says that in verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, establish. But your name will keep on going forever. So then after that comes King Solomon, and after that all the other different kings. So we have this idea also in the characteristics, the aspect or the idea of bilateral or unilateral. In the Mosaic covenant, you find that he talks with the Israelites or his chosen people. If you obey, and the chosen people said, I will obey. Two parties involved. So that's what we call a bilateral covenant. In David's case, there is none. God takes on all the work himself. This is a picture of Christ. He takes on all the work. We don't have to do anything when it comes to our salvation. So here, in all cases we see God's doing a lot of work. And God does all this work, even when they do not obey, God goes to all extents to hold up the covenant for with his people. And so the question I came upon is, why would God want to enter into a relationship, into a covenant, into a promise? He's going to make a promise, like, I don't know. Why would God want to make a promise with me? I'm not a very righteous person. I am full of faults. I'm weak. But he would make a promise with me. In my case, he promised me salvation. He would promise me a place in his kingdom when I die. That's sweet. That's very sweet. But coming back to the original question, why would God want to enter into any relationship with any of you guys? A lot of you are better than him, but at the end of the day, I think all of us can agree that we are all faulty individuals. I put down a list of bad characters, behaviors that I could draw from the king subsequent to King David. They were very independent. They were very individualistic. They were strong-willed, self-sufficient, cynical, rebellious, skeptical. And fundamentally, we are a whole bunch of rejecting species. When God comes to you with a promise, what do? We discard it. In some cases, we reject it. We say, I want to do it my way. I want to be in control. So God even put this down in our scriptures. Remember when we were reading this in verse 14? And it says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. He doesn't exactly say what are those characteristics, but today we see them 2,000 years or 3,000 years later. We see that if you do anything that is untoward or ill behavior towards me, these are things that God would grieve God more than grieve me. If you're indigenous, so I guess what I'm saying is, you find that we are a bunch of people that is sometimes not worthy of even making a covenant relationship. But God foreknew all these behaviors before we can actually put a name to it. Cynical, rejecting, rebellious. He would enter into a covenant relationship. Even with David. David had his faults. He would enter into a covenant. He would make his name, his lineage. If you look at the kings that followed after David, you will find that they were sometimes not very good kings. In fact, the best king of the lot was probably David and Solomon. After that, their moral standards fell short. So, going along, so here I come to the conclusion that God is a good God. He shows us favor when we do not deserve it. He shows us goodwill when we are undeserving of of goodwill. So, what is the opposite of favor goodwill? It's being a vengeful God. So when you do something wrong, there's a consequence. I will give you equal something you deserve. So up there, I put a little statement that I've heard it along many times. If you do not obey me, or if you do not follow me, if you do not something, I will destroy you. That's a typical line of statement. God doesn't do that in this case. At best, what he will say is, I will punish you. I will not destroy you. He doesn't put that in this covenant. We have a couple of examples. One of them is Herod. Remember when he was just so paranoid and he didn't want to have the baby Jesus become king? He killed, just annihilated all the Jewish babies that were below 2 years old. So you see that again over and over again. And again, the language of punishment is not by any measure revenge. This is a relationship. If you do something wrong, I, like a father, want to discipline you, probably would be the better word. And he wants you to come back. And the whole idea of all these covenants, again, is to redeem you and to come back and to worship with him and to have fellowship with him. We take a look at some of how God's favor and goodwill face these different kings. We have Solomon. When he did not follow God or was disobedient, he faced the loss of most of his kingdom due to his idolatry. There was another king following David. He was punished by military defeats and loss of people. Manasseh was another one. He was taken captive to Babylon. And on and on and on. I guess what we are saying here is that here is a God that, here is a bunch of people that was not able to hold up God's end of the promise. But before we leave this idea of how people are bad, I want also for us to look at how God is actually very good. If you look at, since we're reading in starting from verse 8, very quickly, I have in my notes here different things that speaks to how God has taken care of the people of Israel, his people. In verse 8, there is, I took you out from being a shepherd. So he promoted him. In verse 9, I have been with you. And in verse 9 also, I have cut off all your enemies before you. How God has been so gracious and kind. In verse 10, you see, he says, I will provide a place for you. He's been generous. And in verse 10, when you do not deserve it, I will appoint you ruler of my people. In verse 11, you see that he will give you rest from his enemies. In verse 12, he will raise up his offspring, David's offspring, to succeed David. In verse 13, God says, I will establish your kingdom. In verse 15, my love will never be taken away, taken from you. And in verse 16, and so on and on. There is a lot more that God does for his people and promises for his people there's a lot more that God does in this two chapter in this passage of the Davidic covenant, more good things that he does for David than not. So here I want you to actually to step back and reflect that God is not a vengeful God. He is a righteous God, full of favor and full of goodwill. I also want to look at God's permanence. So at this point in time, we've already figured out that although God would establish a lineage, a dynasty for David, they are all going to be a line of failed kings that do not meet the qualifications. Even as of today, our leadership, they're not really, really that great. But as of today, there is a nation of Israel, God's chosen people. There is a country of Israel. And this is important for us to realize. Although we are looking at the Davidic covenant, there is other covenants, and this, the fact that there is Israel, there is a Jewish nation, they are a satisfaction of the Abrahamic covenant. But why is it so important to meet the qualifications? It is necessary to bring submission and agreement of the people and all of the world to the king, to the king. Because there's always debate about who would be king if God says this individual is going to be king, he has got to be above reproach. For right now, our choices have always been the lesser of two evils. Or maybe we will tough it out to the next election. It's not been easy. But when Christ comes again, the new order will, he will be recognized as the best king, that and we, all our knees will bow to him. So here I want to introduce the idea of the part of qualifications and a second part. So the Davidic covenant, although it was not explicit, does say it splits into two parts. So a king that will come. So what are the qualifications before we look at the two part of the covenant? The qualifications is that he's got to be of the line of David. He's got to have the authority structure and of royal descent. So David is a king. He is, and so Jesus Christ would come along and he would be the subsequent seed, the ultimate seed that would satisfy the Davidic covenant and all the other covenants. But in this case, we can trace the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to David. He will be the king. He will have the authority and he will be able to command respect and order in the world when he comes again. And he is of royal blood. So there are two comings of Christ. The first one has already occurred 2,000 years ago. And he was rejected. Instead, what did they do? They hung him on the cross. They did not take him as king. Just a sidebar, the chapel right now is doing a wonderful ministry with the seniors at the Lounsbury Meadow. And we are going through a guy which is called John the Baptist. And in John the Baptist, it says John the Baptist was the only one. John's knowledge of the Old Testament was such that he was the only one John's knowledge of the Old Testament was such that he was one of the rare few who discerned the two comings of Jesus Christ. His first was to die for sinners. His second was to reign as king. So yes, Christ did not reign as king during the 2,000 years ago, but he did come to fulfill the first part, which to redeem sinners like you and me. So one thing nice about going through the Old Testament, you are almost like in the past. You got to always figure out a way. You got to ask God's help to relate it to your current environment. We are in the year 2025. So what has the Davidic covenant got to do with us today? What's the relevance of the Davidic covenant? In John 10:10, if you want to turn with me there. So we know that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. And he is the seed of David, and he is of royal blood. In John 10:10, Jesus Christ says the following in the second part of John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and they may have it more abundantly. So his purpose as the successor, eventually he would be king, would be for us to have life and have it more abundantly, not to have to have judgment placed on us. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, let's take a quick look at that one. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Very important part here. This is Jesus Christ who's talking. At this point of time, he says, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. So his first coming, by definition, if there is a first coming, there's going to be a second coming. His first coming is to save the world, not to judge it. If he judged it, we would not be here today. So what is so saving repentance is important. So I have a question here. Why is repentance so key for us? In 2 Peter, let's take a look at that one. And that will one more verse, and then that would be the end of our flipping scriptures. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Again, his covenant, his promise. As some would understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So again, the purpose of this is so that you would understand, you would know what God's covenants are, or his promises for you is. Moving along, we should be able. So, in also trying to understand God's objective, trying to understand the relevance of the Davidic covenant to you. As we have already read that he is, when we read the last verse, instead he is patient with you. So God has personal relationship with you. He wants you. He's not saying to anybody. He's saying to you. To the person, especially to the person who does not know Christ, this verse is especially for Christ to know you and for you to know Christ. So if you go back to the original script portion that we were reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise you up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne for his kingdom forever. Again, as you read through these verses, you find that God has a plan. He had a plan for King David. He has a plan for you. He wants you to know that plan. If you do not know that plan, you should try to find out what that his intentions for you are. You're not here. Maybe some of you think that you are here to just live out your life. But the thing is, God has a plan. He has spoken. God has spoken. Can he speak more clearly? In Hebrews 1:1, this should be the last verse that we'll be looking at. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times, in olden times, and in diverse manners, in different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also made the worlds. So God is speaking. Hear him. Hear what God says. God's objective is not for you to perish. And so what is God saying? So I've tried to put it on both two sides of a conversation. Again, two parties, right? On the left-hand side is God saying, extracted from the scriptures, and what he expects of us on the right hand side. God says, I am patient. There's a lot more things that we can put down on the left hand side, but for now, let's focus on these four. I am patient. God says, through Christ, I will come again. Today, the first time I came so that you would be redeemed. And the best part is found in Jeremiah 29:11. I have a plan for you, and I want to include you in this plan. What to do, where to go, what your future is. There is much joy, all of us, including, and I was downstairs talking with Mary Beth. It was good to hear how mature Christian, someone who's been walking with God for a while, see God's plan in their lives. What does God expect of you? To recognize who you are. I have already said at the very start of this session, I am a sinner. I am flawed. I have a lot of problems. I accept, and he wants you to accept and believe that Jesus Christ came for you and me. And he died on the cross for all my shortcomings and all my rebelliousness and all my rejection of God and totally not caring for his plan. He wants me to say, please forgive me, ask for forgiveness, and to change from my current ways, old sinful ways, and to live a life according to his plan. That is what this whole covenant is for. It is not just a promise to King David that we cannot use today. It is a conversation that God wants to have you. Throughout, you can see through the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the whole idea was God's redemption all the way up to bring Christ into the world so that we would be his children. And that is what I have today for our thoughts on the Davidic covenant. But before I go, before I close, again, I want to mention something about the recent flash flood that happened. Yeah, we talked about it very early on. Jack was talking about it, and people trying to control and thinking that they can do it. And I know a lot of us had some issues. But what we had was 7 inches of water fall on us in about 2 hours. The water accumulated, backed up, because there was no place to flow. That caused other problems, traffic jams, stalled cars, and property damage. John, you know, you had a pool of mud. Many were anxious that they were out of control, as someone has already pointed out very appropriately. They cannot stop the water coming. Many were helpless, and many were helped. If you're fortunate, and most of us are, this is the extent of it. We didn't lose our lives. But we were all affected. So for those of you who do know God, you must remember the Noahic covenant in Genesis. What happened there? The world was evil, and it grieved God to the point that he just regretted creating humanity. And so what did God do? He poured rain on the earth, face of earth, for 40 days and 40 nights. We had it only for 2 hours. Earth was destroyed as a result. God promised Noah and so that he would never destroy earth again with water. In all this, God has kept his promise. But for a moment, we saw a little bit of God's power. So today, I implore all of you, those of you who do not know God's will for you, 2 hours of 7 inches of rain is going to be nothing compared to 40 days and 40 nights of not even rain. It's going to be a lot worse than that. I didn't talk about all that, but I think we can assume it's going to be far worse than 40 days and 40 nights of rain. All right, let's give thanks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time where we can take a moment to look at your servant David, and we can see how you have blessed him tremendously in spite of all his faults. Father, we look on this little piece of scripture, the Davidic covenant, and we ask you, Father, to just take it home with us that we can use it appropriately in our lives. that we would aspire to walk closer to you, because, Father, you have promised us that you have a plan for us, and that you want to be in close relationship with us, and that you want to dwell with us, not in a physical house, but in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for this time where we could just be around your word. In Christ's name, we do give you thanks. Amen.